Please open your Bibles this morning. We're re-entering our study in Genesis, and we're picking up where we left off before the Christmas season, before Advent. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I was actually hoping to cover this chapter before we broke for Christmas. There was going to be one sermon. But since we've had the Christmas break, it's now turned into three sermons. So we'll be in this chapter for a couple of weeks anyway. But I want to start by reminding us of some of the questions, the existential questions that the first several chapters in Genesis answer for us. And those big questions are these. Who is God? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what we've learned, what we've found through the first two chapters already, is that God is a powerful, personal, caring, creator being who's made humans in his own image from the dust of the ground. He breathed his life into us so that we would reflect his own nature in the world. So that we would reflect his personality, his characteristics, his creativity, his authority, his ability to love should flow out of our humanity and our rulership and our stewardship of the world and its resources and in our relationships with each other and most importantly in our relationship with God. You boil that down, and we're here to, you know, glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there's a fifth question that we were asking, and that hasn't been answered yet. And that question is, what is wrong with me? And that can be generalized even further. What is wrong with us as a race? What is wrong with us? It hasn't been answered yet. But looking around the world, it's pretty apparent that there's something wrong with people, something horribly wrong. Something's gone awry. There's death. There's disease. There's war. There's famine. There's hate. There's theft. There's murder. There's terrorism. There's human trafficking. Now, having been made by God for the lofty purposes that we talked about before, why is it that so many of us are doing these things? Why is it that this stuff is so prevalent in the world? Why do we bring so much pain on ourselves and so much pain to others? Why can't we just get along? What is the matter with us? Why don't we care for each other? And why don't we care about what we do to God? Well, those are questions that the beginning of those answers start to come in Genesis chapter 3. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into it. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you again for this day. And Lord, we just pray that as we look into your word, that you would move through it and into us, and that you would change us, Lord. Father, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Father, may the word that you have written speak so much more than anything that I say today. May it speak directly to our hearts, and may it make an impact. And Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this message, Enter the Dragon. Not because I like Bruce Lee movies, but I do like Bruce Lee movies, but because that's kind of what's happening here. Satan, the adversary, that dragon of old, has entered the garden, and he tempts the first humans into sinning. He tempts the first humans into setting their will against the will of God. And this archfiend finds some willing accomplices there. So we're not going to blame it all on Satan. We want to put the blame where it belongs. Adam and Eve are willing accomplices. There's something in Adam and something in Eve that he exploits. As we begin, it's not yet sin, it's just the potential for sin. There's a potential there that Satan is going for. Keep in mind, when we last left Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. And as provocative as that might sound, It was completely pure and appropriate. Believe me. They were in the garden. They had everything that they would ever need. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no oppression. There was no shame. There was no guilt. Work was joyful and fulfilling. They had all the food they would ever need. They were safe. They had fellowship with God and freedom to rule the garden pretty much as they pleased. And their bodies were perfect, so they weren't breaking down, and they didn't need to go to Planet Fitness and have a membership there to look good. They were perfect. What more can two humans want? But they're going to fall. And their fall is a model, and it's a pattern that if we look at it today, we're going to find that human beings ever since have been following the same pattern. Some with the same causes, the same motivations, the same temptations. It's the same pattern. We really haven't changed that much in however many thousands of years we have been here. So let's begin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Let's stop right there after the first verse. Now the serpent. We got questions about the serpent, and we don't really get a lot of answers here in the text. The serpent is not your average garden critter. Okay, he's more crafty and clever, which is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, remember, there's no sin yet in the garden. But he's an animal. He's a snake before snakes begin to slither. I really don't know why Eve wasn't shocked that he was talking to her, but, she wasn't shocked that he was speaking. The Bible doesn't give as much information about the serpent as we would like, but what God wants us to know is that Satan is behind this serpent. He is controlling things. He is working through the serpent. He is not the cause of sin, but he is certainly providing the temptation through this creature. Now, this serpent's actions, this snake, they certainly match the New Testament description of Satan, don't they? He's the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. The scripture says in Revelation 12, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." At this point in Revelation, he is thrown down. Now, Satan himself had already fallen. As an archangel, he's already one of God's most powerful creations. Originally named Lucifer, Star of the Morning, Satan became the adversary due to his own pride. Not satisfied with his position as the number two being in the universe, not satisfied with that, he wanted to be number one. He wanted to be God. And it was his pride that led to his downfall. And we're not going to talk a whole lot about Satan, but I will take you to Isaiah chapter 14, which is referencing the king of Babylon, but it's also referencing a spiritual power behind the king of Babylon, and that would be Satan. It starts with, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn," a lofty name for Satan. "You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" Pride. And it's at just at this point, that he tempts Adam and Eve. He wants them to follow him and his decisions, and he's going right for the same thing. Watch how he does it. Now keep in mind, up to this point, there has been no sin on earth or in the garden. You know, Satan has sin in him, but he's a spiritual being. He's not necessarily one of the physical things that's part of the earth. God had given Adam and Eve the ability to make choices. So there exists the possibility that they could choose against God. But that had not happened yet. Only the possibility of that happening actually exists up to this point. And look what he says here. His first recorded words to Eve. Indeed, has God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden? You see what he did there? In a sly, serpently way, he has introduced a seed of doubt into her mind. He has cast God in a negative light, that maybe God's keeping stuff from them. Maybe he's not the good provider that they think him to be. He's introducing a seed of doubt, and that's how it begins. That's how sin begins even for us. It often begins for us. It begins with a seed of doubt. At least in the garden, this is where the way it happened. And we get ourselves into trouble when we don't deal with doubt in an appropriate way. You know, make no mistake here. He has impugned God's integrity, but not directly. He didn't stand up to Eve and say, God is a feckless thug. She would have known better than that. She would have turned around and walked away. It was subtle. It was underhanded, if you will. But just by asking the question in the way that he framed the question, he's bringing into focus the one thing that God is withholding from them. So he plants the smallest of seeds, and then he expands on it. You know, getting a feel for where she is, he's going to work her up to something even worse. Now, doubting God is certainly a first step towards sin, but it isn't sin itself. I just want to say that and be clear. You know, it's a nod in that direction. It's a step in that direction, but it's the necessary soil for sin, but it is not sin itself. It's okay to doubt. You have doubts. I have doubts. We all experience doubts from time to time. That's part of being human. And certainly our flesh, the world, and Satan, they're really good at putting doubts into our minds, doubts about God in particular. The doubt he installs here is like, maybe God isn't so good. Maybe God is a hoarder. Maybe God is keeping you from something. He's going to develop that. My old seminary professor used to say that most spiritual/emotional issues, that thus most counseling issues, have their roots in doubting something about God. Bad things are going to happen to us in this world. And bad things keep happening to us in this world, even to Christians, maybe especially to Christians. So, you know, when life stinks, our perspective shrinks, and that's kind of a truism. It tends to work that way. And so when something bad has happened to us, either something bad or an unmet expectation, we tend to think one of two things. We'll either doubt that God is good. We'll say, God is not good. He doesn't care enough about me to have prevented this. Or maybe we'll say, he really isn't that good to begin with. I mean, look at the world. How can a good God have made this? How can a good God have made this? Come on. Look at all the pain and the strife. He can't be good. The other thing we'll think is, maybe God is not strong. Maybe he couldn't prevent this from happening to me. Maybe he couldn't have prevented the world from turning out the way it has. Maybe God just is not strong at all. He's, you know, he created things and then it just got out of hand and he can't do a thing with it. So when we have those doubts, and again, they tend to be normal. They're normal parts of the human experience. So when we have those doubts, we get feelings of being abandoned by God. And when our perspective shrinks that way, what should we do? Well, as believers, what we should do is turn to God's word to be reminded of how strong and how caring he is. Because when you read his word, you get it, right? You know, you can see God's love. You can see God's strength all throughout the scriptures. We should be in our words when that happens. Now, sometimes that's hard to do. And sometimes we'll need like a more mature Christian or just a friend to come along beside us and point us toward his word and remind us of his faithfulness in his word. Also to remind us of his faithfulness to us in the past, because we tend to forget our own past when our perspective shrinks down to this little, you know, what is happening to me now thing. Now, if Satan is focusing on getting Eve to doubt God's goodness right here, he's cultivating the idea in her that maybe God is holding something back from you. And to compound the issue, Eve doesn't appear to actually know what God said well enough. And the only person she can turn to right here is Adam, and he's not going to prove to be that much help. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, without looking, is that what God said? It's close. It's close. If you were playing horseshoes or tossing hand grenades, you might get there, but it's not quite what God said. It's a little bit off. Let's look at what God said over in chapter 2, starting in verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" You notice she left off one little adjective that's kind of important. Which she says here, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat." How is the statement different when you add freely to that statement? What different connotations does it have? The adding of freely. Free is a word that emphasizes God's generosity. It emphasizes his magnanimous character, that he is a provider. You drop it off, and you lose that aspect. There's a positive thing there that she forgot. She lopped off part of what God had said, something that was very, very positive. She de-emphasized, in the way she phrased it, she de-emphasized his goodness. Evidence that maybe that doubt was already starting to take hold. Freely is definitely a word of generosity and liberty, and she dropped it. And she added a part. She added something to what God said. She added a part about not even touching it. So Eve is the first legalist. I'm glad some of you got that. Maybe. In her defense, maybe she is. In her defense, Adam may have added that part when he told it to her. I mean, back in Genesis 2, Eve wasn't even made yet when God made the statement. So there is no written word, so she has to rely on what her husband told her. I don't know who did the dropping and who did the adding, whether it was her or him. Point is, what she knows about what God said doesn't include something he said and does include something else he didn't say. Or maybe her husband didn't give her the whole story. Or maybe she just didn't think about it too much. I mean, that's certainly characteristic of us, isn't it? We do that a lot today. We hear God's word, but we don't really hear, right? We hear it, we read it, we do our reading in the morning, but, you know, ask me 5 minutes later, "What'd you read this morning?" The Bible? We do that. We just don't think about it. We don't take it to heart. We don't make it our own. So ignorance of or disregard of God's word will leave us vulnerable to temptation. And it leaves us vulnerable to what doubt will do in us. So the statement you gave is not exactly what God said. Something deleted the freely part, emphasizing his goodness. Something added, don't even touch it, which puts God in the light of a restrictor, in the light of a, he's a holder back of good things. Satan's off to the races now. The serpent is getting his way. Again, it's not like we don't do that today. We quickly forget the freedom and liberty God has given us. We forget the richness of his grace that he has lavished upon us. Ephesians 1 says, which I hope you read last week. If you want to see how much God loves and what he gives, immerse yourself in Ephesians 1 sometime. Really, and make that stuff your own. Sometimes we forget all that he has done for us, and we choose to focus on the things that we can't do. And the things that we can't do, those seem like the only things we want to do, right? You know, God said, I can't have sex with anybody I want. What an awful, unreasonable tyrant he is. He doesn't get it. He's old. He's old-fashioned. He's archaic. You know, I'm just suggesting that people haven't really changed that much in, you know, thousands and thousands of years. And what happens when this happens in us is when we don't really know what God said, we know a little bit about what God said, we tend to distort the truth, which distorts God's character in our souls. Distorting the truth of what he said distorts our image of who God is, who we believe him to be, who we, to use the language of the day, who we feel him to be. And doubts that are not soothed in God's word appropriately will produce in our hearts a distortion of God's character. It'll happen based on a distortion of what God has said. Now, the serpent here, he continues in the next verses, sensing the success, sensing he's got that seed planted. Now his attack is going to come out in the open a little more and be a little more direct, verses 4 and 5. So the serpent said to the woman, well, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That lying sack of snake. And you have to understand here, what Satan has said is at the same time, it is both a half-truth and a total lie. And he manages to do that all at once. He's fairly creative. You know, it's a half-truth in the sense that she will gain something from this. It's not good for her. It's not at all what she wants. But she's going to gain something from this. She's going to gain a knowledge of some kind from the exercise. She will gain the experiential knowledge of setting her will against God's will for the very first time. That's the truth part. The lie is, the total lie, is that is not going to make her like God. It's not going to make her like God. That's misleading. It's a half-truth and a total lie. It doesn't make her like God. Remember, Satan, again, is the father of lies. And Eve falls for it. She takes the bait here, hook, line, and sinker. I find it interesting here. That the first, in Genesis 3, the first major doctrine about God that is denied is that God is good. And the second major doctrine about God that is denied is that God will judge. Right here in a couple of verses, it takes all of two verses for Satan to impugn God's character on the point that he's loving and that he's holy. And the world is still rejecting God on those two points. There really is nothing new under the sun. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, we should start with the fact here that most likely there wasn't anything special about this tree. This tree didn't contain any special knowledge. The tree itself wasn't evil. Everything God put in the garden was good. Satan being the lone exception, and God didn't put him there. He kind of snuck in. Not that God didn't know it, but Satan did that on his own. And even Satan, as we mentioned earlier, was not created bad. It's his pride. It's his pride. We have pride too. But in his pride, he chose evil, just like Adam and Eve will, and just like we will. The tree was there to give them a test. God could have just as easily said, don't cross that stream, don't climb that hill, don't pick that flower. It's there to give them a test. The point is, God wants Adam and Eve to choose him, to choose obedience to him. They have a freedom of choice in the garden that we human beings haven't had since then. And God wants them to choose him. And he wants them to choose obedience to him. And in a vertical relationship, that is important, and it's honestly to be expected. Obedience is an act of love. If you love me, you will obey. We've heard that somewhere before, right? I think Jesus said that a time or two. If you love me, you obey. He who loves me will obey my words. He who obeys me loves me. So in a vertical relationship, obedience and love are equated. You're supposed to show your love by being obedient. And as parents, those of you who are parents, really do kind of expect that out of your kids, right? You know, you're going to show you love me by obeying me. That's what God's expecting out of Adam and Eve here. By the way, that in your parenting just shows there is, you know, that remains of the image of God in us. God wants that here, a love-based obedience. And he hasn't given them any reason at all not to love him. He's given them everything they need. So Satan's attack comes at that point, at the point of love. And now there's this thought in their minds that God is keeping something from, or at least Eve's mind, God is keeping something from her. He is a hoarder. He saves the best for himself. He's an oppressor. He wants to keep us down. I deserve better. Now she looks at that tree differently than she looked at that tree before. Up to now, she's left that tree alone. Now she's going to study it. She's going to look at it. She sees it in a slightly different light. Yeah, that fruit is good for food. It looks good for food. It's not going to hurt me. Yeah, sex outside of marriage is fun, right? No harm done if we're both consenting. The fruit, it was a delight to the eyes. Boy, he or she looks good. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Well, I really want to know what it's like. I use sex there as our parallel example because it's easy, but you can substitute any sin. You can substitute anything in there. These three elements are common to sin. We find them everywhere. John records them as for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You see it right here in the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. John talks about it. In 1 John, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. These are common elements to sin. The lust of the flesh. You know, that's like a desire for something like food or sex and, you know, doing it apart from God's will. Not that food or sex are bad. They're both good in their proper place. But doing them either in excess or outside of bounds is bad. The lust of the eyes, well, that speaks of desiring to have something apart from God's will. You know, coveting falls into this. Greed falls into this. You know, I got to have it. Got to have whatever that is. And you fill in the blank. Often the thing we covet is neutral or even good. It's our consuming desire for it that is the problem. And the boastful pride of life. You know, that's the pride of having things or the pride of having status. You know, a thirst for power, for fame, for prestige, for honor. You know, where your whole thing is to impress people more than you really want to impress and honor God. You see how that works? Our bodies desire it, our eyes desire it, and our pride says, go for it. I deserve it. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks, especially God. Even if it's not something that God would have for us. Even if it's not ultimately good for us. And I think it's instructive for us to know that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, called the second Adam in Romans 5, Jesus himself was tempted on these three points precisely by the same Satan. Same tempter, same points. Jesus, however, succeeded in avoiding the sin. Remember when he was, you know, this Holy Spirit drove him out into the desert and Satan showed up to tempt him. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and there Satan was. And Satan shows up and he says, hey, turn this rock into bread. Which probably sounded like a really good idea to a hungry man. And Jesus responded, no, man does not live by bread alone. Satan goes, I offer you the kingdom of the world if you worship me. No, it is written, you should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, how about this? Throw yourself off the temple. God's going to catch you. He's not going to let anything happen to you. No, don't put the Lord your God to the test, it is written. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded. And I'm going to go back to an earlier point. He did so by knowing and appropriately applying his scriptures. He answered them three times out of the book of Deuteronomy. You know, not you guys, I know not you guys, but a lot of Christians today couldn't tell you where the book of Deuteronomy is, much less anything that's written in it or how to apply it to your life. We have a wonderful resource. This is a rich thing, and it really is a lifeline. And way too many of us neglect it way too much. You know, there's a movement in the church today, and elders were talking about it this morning before we prayed. There's a movement in the church today that says we don't need theology. We don't need to know about God or what he says more than just a surface matter. We just need this devotional relationship to Christ. I just want to say Adam and Eve had a devotional relationship to God, but they kind of lost it at the point of his word. We need both devotion and knowledge. Those things need to go together. Don't try to choose between them. And a little bit of knowledge isn't necessarily enough. Because there's an awful lot of bad teaching out there right now. And it is awfully available to us. And those who don't know their Bibles are awfully vulnerable to it. New Testament tells us that in the end times, false teachers are going to come and they're going to be everywhere like they were in the days of the apostles. And it'll be subtle error, just like this. It'll be just off by this little bit. That's what they'll be teaching. You know, we're fully armed against, you know, evil showing up with a red tail and a pitchfork. We know about that. It's when it comes up subtly that we're not prepared and we're not ready and we don't know what to do with it. We don't even recognize it as heresy or recognize it as evil. We need to hold fast to Jesus and we need to hold fast to the truth. Because just because you can't lose your salvation does not mean that we cannot shipwreck our faith. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 1:19. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds bad. Just please be careful with that. Eve didn't know what God said well enough, and a subtle distortion led her and Adam and the rest of us to a really bad place. Now, the doubts and distortion of God's word and of his character. When we doubt, that leads to distortion of his word and distortion of his character. That leads to the next step, which you saw. They deny God. They have set their, this is where the sin is, they set their will against God. They chose against him. She ate and she gave some to Adam as well, and it was an act of rebellion. There's a reason the scriptures refer to the unsaved as enemies of God. When we choose against him, we are rebelling. It's, God doesn't know what is best for me, but I do. You know, if that was your child talking to you, would you accept that? You'd call it rebellion. You know, I want to be like him. I want to control my own life. It's my life. I can do with it what I want. Well, okay, yeah, you can, but there's a consequence for that. You know, yeah, and yes, there are, sin has multiplied. Up until this point in the garden, there has been one will, God's will, and Adam and Eve have been following it. There's been one direction of the will. Their wills have been following God's. At this point now, we have God's will going one way, and we've got Eve's will going another way, and Adam's will going another way. In chapter 4, the one or two new people who have two separate fallen wills will be going different ways. And now we're thousands of years later in history, and we got billions of all wills all going different directions. You want to know why the world's a mess? Think about all those wills and what all those people want. Only when you line up with God will there truly be peace and harmony. Only when all those wills are going the same direction will that actually be able to happen. And that rebellion is rooted in pride. And pride is truly the dragon in this story. It really is. And that's already in us. Anything that's either intentional or unintentional that is contrary to God's character is a sin. So there can be unintentional sins, and that's part of the fact that it's gone, it multiplies in history. It's not, we don't always recognize that we're rebelling against God, but we are. Anything that is contrary to his character is a sin. It's a refusal to trust and to worship God as God. It's a prideful claim to insist on the right to run our own lives. It's unbelief and it's idolatry. It's when we try to create meaning and identity depending on our strength rather than drawing those things from who we are before God. Two more verses I want to quickly look at before we close this morning. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Turns out they did learn something. Look what they learned. Now they know guilt. Now they know shame. Those things didn't exist previously. Now they know guilt, they know shame, they know what it is to exist in a manner that's contrary to God and his design for them. Which ends, and that's the thing about sin, is that it ends in disillusionment, destruction, despair, distortion, disruption, disintegration. And if you can come up with any other D words or dis words there, put them on. Because that's where it ends. That's where it goes. Do not these words describe our world? I mean, honestly think about it. Honestly reflect on it. And I'm not saying there's not good in the world. There truly is some good in the world. There's enough of God's image left for there to be good. But it seems to always be marred by this stuff. They did not die immediately physically, but they were separated from God right away. Physically alive, but something inside of them had died. And later on, the physical death would catch up to them. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about the consequences next week as we finish out the chapter. So I just want to introduce some of them here today. One of the results of sin, one of the results here is that sin has entered the world of humanity. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. In some way, whether because we're physically present or whether because Adam acted as our federal head right there, making the choice for us, we can argue about that theologically all day, but at the end of the day, we're all guilty because of this. And not only are we all guilty because of this, but we all have a predisposition to want to run our own lives. We all have a predisposition to sin. We're guilty, and we have a sin nature as a result of this act. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We all know guilt, and we all know shame. The world itself was not well. You know, it was changed. Sin affects our relationship not only with God, but with everything else and everyone. Adam is our representative for the human race, chose sin, and we're all guilty of it, still bearing the consequences of this act that we just read. You should have a question right now, though, shouldn't you? What's your question? Eve was the leader here. Why is it Adam's sin? I mean, why is he the one that gets knocked for this? Isn't that your question? That's my question. Why is Adam the one getting knocked for this? As Romans is very clear, Paul is very clear, the New Testament is very clear, Jesus is very clear, it's Adam's sin. So why? Well, don't forget that Adam is created as the head, the leader. It was his job to what? To cultivate and to protect. He failed at that big time. I mean, if there was any point in time for a man to be aggressive, it had been right here. I mean, why did he not reach out and do a Crocodile Dundee move with that snake, you know? Done with it. Okay. I know why that didn't happen. I mean, you know, no death in the garden yet, so. But seriously, he didn't step in. He didn't step in. The text here says he was with her. How long was he there? It doesn't say. But there's a good indication he was there for at least part of this. He was supposed to protect, and he didn't. He should have stepped in. Now, as a possibility, he wasn't there the whole time. We don't really know how long he was. But at the very least, we do know this about Adam. We know that the snake tricked Eve. He deceived her. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Adam wasn't deceived. Yet he ate anyway. With eyes wide open, he stepped into that. Why? Why would he do that? Why did he make that intentional choice? Well, we have to understand it, first of all, as rebellion. And we got a couple of possibilities here. And I'm just going to throw them out. And we tend to follow both of them, so either one works. We get two possibilities. Adam may have been there the whole time, and he may have wanted to be like God too. You know, maybe that was it. Maybe he's listening, and he's tracking, and the temptation of greater knowledge and becoming like God was just appealing to him. Yeah, I want to be like God. I'm going to do that. Absolutely. Maybe. And we have to be careful because, again, the text does not say this. But I wonder myself how much of it may have been the relational pull. And hear me out here. It's not that long ago that we see Adam in awe and wonder of this new creation, this taken out of man person, this suitable companion that God made for him. And Adam is just like eyes wide open, exclaiming, now this is truly flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Adam is, he's not that long ago, he is in awe of her. It's not too far a stretch to think that Adam went along with it because he didn't want to be parted from his wife. Now, don't make that noble. Some folks object to that because they say, well, that would mean Adam was doing something altruistic. He was going into it because he didn't want Eve to be alone in her sin. No, that's too noble. God, that's not something that we'd all be penalized for. It's something much more selfish, much more pride-based. And we do it all the time. It's, I choose her rather than you. That's what he's saying to God here. This is my choice. I would rather I choose her versus you, God. And if you think maybe that's fanciful, down in verse 17 of chapter 3, when God is giving the curses out, he doesn't say to Adam, well, Adam, because you rebelled. He doesn't say, Adam, because you ate. He says, Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Adam, because you chose her voice over my voice. This is happening to you. That's not noble. No nobility in that. And that is a temptation that is so besetting of us today. Relationship with people often trumps the truth. You know, I am more interested in being in relationship with you than I am in what God has to say. We will disregard God's word. We will reinterpret God's word. We will villainize those who hold fast to God's word so that we can keep and maintain relationship with those that we love. We minimize the sin, we justify the sin, and we rationalize the sin because the closeness of the person to us. And sometimes we'll follow right along with them into the sin that they're in. We choose people over God. Now, we've got to be careful, okay, because sometimes, and historically the church has done this, someone falls into a sin, and now we kick them to the curb. And that's not right. That's not loving. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what God did. I mean, seriously, if there was any point in history where God should have, could have, just wiped out Adam and Eve and made a whole new race that looked just like them and behaved a whole lot better, this would have been the point. He could have done that, but he didn't. God pursued us. He sent his son Jesus. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful as Christians because it's a problem when we love someone else with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength rather than God. Or above, and we place them on a pedestal higher than God is in our lives. He doesn't call us to reject the person, only the sin. We're not supposed to reject Pete, the person, just the sin. Nor does he call us to make their sin the focus of our interest in them. But we need to be able to love them while maintaining the integrity of truth. So just be sure that when we're choosing people over God, we're following in the footsteps of the first Adam, not the second. There's a reason in the New Testament that Jesus said, if you love wife, husband, father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now, we're supposed to love them. But that love relationship is supposed to be based on our vertical love relationship with God first. We love him with everything we have, and then our love for people flows out of that. It should flow naturally out of that. If we really get God, that should flow. And we should, to the world, be the most loving people that the world has ever seen. You know, it's a stain on Christianity. It's a stain on Christ that we haven't been. But we should be. If we really have our relationship with God right now. What should have Adam done here? I don't know. I mean, it's hard. You know, what should he have done? But maybe something like, oh, Eve, my goodness, what have you done? Now, I'm not, I can't do that, but Eve, we need to pray right now. Let's go talk to God. Maybe he can make this right. Maybe he can fix it. I don't know. Maybe that would have been a step in the right direction. But definitely following her into the sin was not the right course. That's why it's called Adam's sin. This world is a mess. As believers, we have to be careful and diligent to keep God first in our lives and to foster and to cultivate that relationship. I've been hitting his word hard this morning. That's part of it. The devotional part, that's part two. And applying God's word to your life, that's another part of it. But we need to be focusing on this so that we can do this well. And Adam and Eve blew it. They blew it for all of us. And pride is something every one of us has. Even the most humble people. People sometimes tell me that I'm humble, and as soon as they tell me that, I figure, well, you just blew it for me because now I'm prideful. You know, I struggle with that too. All of us do. All of us do. And we're not going to get there today, but before we leave, I just want to mention, not just mention, but God pursued us. Right here in Genesis chapter 3, right in the midst of the curses and the consequences, God's going to plant the seeds of the gospel. When he's talking to Eve, no less, he says, of your seed, he will crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. From this, God has been planning redemption from eternity past. And God is putting that plan into action. It begins right here, right at the fall. He begins to put that plan into action. And the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the scriptures are answering the other question that we should add on to the first five questions, and that is, what is God doing about it? What is God doing about it? He's sending his son to pay the penalty for our rebellion so that we can be reconciled, which means putting two things together that belong together in the first place, so that we can be reconciled with God. Amidst the darkness here, there is some really, really, really good news. And we need to hold on to that. And we need, because we are in a unique position, having been after the cross, we know what God's done. We've seen what God's done. And that should impact how, not only how we live our lives for Christ, but how we interact with each other and how we interact with the world. That's some really, really good news, isn't it? God didn't leave us to our own devices. And he could have. But he sought us out. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for, Lord, our time. We thank you more for, despite the fact that we, in our pride, have blown it and we keep blowing it, Lord God, Jesus is our Savior. And you sent him to the cross to redeem us. He paid the penalty for the pride and the sin that we have ruined the world with. And you have a plan, God. And you've made a promise to restore all things to their goodness, to wholeness, completeness. There will be a time when there will be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more shame. There'll be no more guilt. There'll be no more oppression. There'll be no more human trafficking. There'll be no more children with cigarette burns on them. Father, Lord, we are looking forward to that day. And we are so thankful that you love us enough to make that possible. Lord God, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise that you're due. And we just pray that you would change us, Lord God. That you would direct our focuses towards you. That you would be firmly implanted on the thrones of our lives. That we would live our lives to glorify you so that we can enjoy you forever. We pray now in his name. Amen.